Broken off just for a little bit from our verse by verse or word by word study of the Gospel of John to take a little bit of a deep dive into the tabernacle, which became the temple, which is the place where Jesus is giving this really important speech. And I just thought that felt like the Lord was telling me that we, if we have a better understanding of what this place is like and some of the lessons involved with it, we'll better understand the Gospels as we move along, because the temple, Herod's temple, is going to play a big part in what's coming up. So we've seen, as we've been studying the temple, we've seen the background of it, and basically that it's all about the quest for the presence of God. The people of Israel had finally come to figure out that the greatest disaster that could befall them is to be separated from their God. And so we began to look at their desire. And remember, God had a desire to dwell with his people. He's the one who gave the instructions about the tabernacle. But the people, too, have come to the point where they realize we really need to bring God back into our presence. And there was a big offering that they took, and the people went above and beyond because they had come to this understanding. So to that end, we took a little bit of a look at the history of the tabernacle last week. And we also started to talk about the tabernacle complex, which has three main areas, the complex does: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. We described the Ark of the Covenant in some detail with its caporet, or its mercy seat that comes over the top. We described the perimeter fence that went around the outer court of the tabernacle. And we even took a step into that fence, into that 30-foot gate that was on the east side. And when we do, we found two huge objects. One was the brazen altar, which speaks of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place where sin would be dealt with. And the second thing that we encountered was the laver, which is a large basin. We don't know the exact dimensions of it. It's not given to us in Scripture. But a large basin that was made up of the mirrors that women who ministered at the tent of Moses had donated for the purpose. And, you know, it's a very amazing visual, symbolic picture of people coming to the laver, looking at themselves, seeing their sin, acknowledging their failure, and being cleansed. This was a picture of the continual cleansing that believers go through as they walk through the Christian life. The priests would complete their ritual washing before they would perform any duties here at the laver. And the laver, as I said, was a real place of reflection, which is symbolized. We're seeing that almost everything about the tabernacle is highly symbolic. So it's a place of self-reflection and confession and cleansing. And this is the way that believers are to walk through their lives, you know, each day. And Lent is a perfect time for that, of taking a good hard look at ourselves and say, Father, in what areas am I not the man you want me to be? What is it? Where has the enemy crept in? Where has my attention been taken away from you? Where are my eyes on something else? Have I fallen in love with the world or some part of the world? And have you become, instead of being at the center of the page of every one of my days, are you on the margins somewhere? Are you a footnote? Are you there at all? Lent is a great time to do that. So the laver is beautiful because once we've come to the cross, once we've had our sins dealt with, all we need to really do is wash our feet, right? Like Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 10, this is on the night that he was betrayed, Peter said, wash my whole body. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. So the feet are a picture of that part of us that touches the world, right? As we walk through the world. And so Jesus says, listen, if you've already come to the brazen altar, if your sin's already been dealt with, then all you need to do is wash your feet. And that is a picture of confession. And he goes on to explain that as well. But in our current context, we might say, we might paraphrase Jesus' words, something like, if you've already been to the brazen altar, which represents the cross, then all you need is the laver, that place of contrition and confession and repentance. We ended up last time by looking at the Christian life and the tabernacle as a picture of proximity to God. And we said that maybe we could take a, remember now, we haven't studied it in detail, but remember when you walk into the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. There are three pieces of furniture. First, there's the light, that candelabra. That would be great. Thank you, Jeff. There's that light, that candlestick, the lamp, which represents Jesus as the light of the world. There's the table of showbread, one for each of the, always there, the bread always, daily bread, always present. And there's the altar of incense that was right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. These things are all obviously very symbolic, and we'll see this in a bit, but the other room that was in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, and that had only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very divine presence. So we just kind of thought about the Christian life as maybe different levels of spiritual maturity, because we know that the Apostle Paul is forever telling us that the goal of the Christian life and the way that the believer glorifies God in this life is by advancing to spiritual maturity. We don't glorify God by remaining children in the faith. We glorify God by becoming mature believers who have laid it all down for the Lord. And so we looked at the Christian life in three different kind of categories just to kind of help us to maybe do some self-analysis and examination. The first we called what we might call outer court Christianity. Outer court Christianity, we saw, is the most superficial kind of Christianity. It's the furthest away from the divine presence inside the So you're saved, you've come to the brazen altar, but the furthest you can be away from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is the outer court. It's marked by immaturity. It's marked by selfishness. Low priority is given to the Word of God by believers who are immature, who are outer court Christians. The prayers of outer court Christians are superficial. They're usually prayers that read like a list of things that they're asking God to do for them. There's very little concern about, God, make me a good testimony at work today, or how can I be a blessing to others, or how can I glorify you, that type of thing. These believers live their lives beside the laver, meaning they spend the bulk of their Christian life confessing the same sins over and over and over and over again without ever getting any victory over the flesh. Now, the book of Romans tells us that we can have victory over the flesh. We will never reach perfection, but we can have victory. Can we agree about that? Well, these outer court Christians always live at the laver. They never leave that place because they never have victory. Outer court Christianity is more about getting than giving. It's more concerned about what God can do for me. These are believers who, when they encounter a trial, don't have that testimony of faith that you're hearing from Gina. They have a testimony of faith that says, why would God do this to me? Well, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Maybe he wants to use you to glorify himself in the eyes of somebody else. Maybe there is a plan to everything that our Lord does. And maybe, just maybe, it's not about you. Outer court Christians are marked by magical thinking and rather than clear biblical reasoning. As I said, outer court Christianity is essentially selfish. The true nature of the reformed Christian life never enters in here. These believers are saved, but they remain in the realm of spiritual maturity. In contrast to the Apostle Paul's admonition, they never, never grow up. When I was a child, Paul said, I thought like a child. When I became an adult, I grew up. I stopped thinking like a child. These believers are marked by magical thinking and superstition, and they never grow up. By contrast to outer court Christianity, holy place Christians are anything but superficial. Now think about it. Imagine here's a believer who has walked into the holy place, encountering three pieces of furniture, the lamp, the bread, the showbread, and the altar of incense, which represents the prayers, right? So we might think of this believer as an adolescent Christian, somebody who has passed some test that the Lord has put them through. This believer has entered the tent, so to speak. These believers walk in the light of the lampstand. Notice, as soon as somebody walks from the outer court into the holy place, they're walking in a different kind of light. They're not walking in the same light that shines on unbelievers. You know, the outer court is outside. But once somebody steps into the inner, the holy place, they're walking in the light that is the light of Christ. And I think that there's a lot to do with 1 John there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So they walk in the light of the lampstand. Holy place believers avail themselves of that spiritual nourishment, that daily bread that's represented by the table of the showbread in the holy place. The prayers of holy place believers are meaningful and deep, and it's marked by a dialogue with God, not just a monologue. These believers have come to a place of maturity in their life where they listen for the still small voice of God's leading in their life. You know, you remember the story, right? All these things are passing by Elijah, and all of the things that are passing by Elijah are very, very noisy. And then all of a sudden he says, and then there came a gentle whisper. That's the best translation of that Hebrew phrase. Then he heard a gentle whisper. God is not going to compete with our television set or our devices. God is not going to compete with our phones, and he's not going to compete with the noise. I mean, we've got to get to a place where it's quiet. We studied it with the men on Monday night. You know, it's really, really important for us to get to a quiet. Jesus was busier than you. He was being dogged by people all the time. You tell people that you can heal them of their disease, and they're going to come. You tell them you give them a free meal, and they're going to come. And they were following Jesus. And they were dogging him. And people say, I don't have time to get quiet with God. Listen, Jesus got quiet with the Father because he was so busy. The fact that he was so busy, he knew he had to do this. And every important thing that he did, I remember Matthew 10, the beginning of Matthew 10, the end of Matthew 9? It says Jesus went up to the mountain and he prayed all night long. All night long. And then he came down from the mountain. What did he do? He said, Matthew, you're going to be one. Bartholomew, you're going to be one. Judas, you're going to be one. That decision had to be heard by the Father in prayer. And so, yeah, we have to be quiet. This believer, this holy place believer, listens for God's still small voice. Unlike outer court believers, they are deeply committed to serving the Lord. Holy place believers have come to the place where it's not about them. It's about others and serving the Lord. They serve. They gather together and worship the Lord with their brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. Why? God said so. They don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Why? The writer of Hebrews warned them never to do that, especially as they see the day approaching. Forsake not the assembling of yourself together, especially as you see that day drawing near. Hebrews 10, 25. They gather together, they worship side by side, like our brother Jeff said today, and they labor to make Jesus famous everywhere they go. And then finally, what we might call the Holy of Holies believers. These are believers who, like the Apostle Paul and his example, have counted it all loss for the sake of gaining Christ. This believer says with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is better, advantage, gain. And they mean it. The Holy of Holies believer is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who has picked up his or her cross and is willing to lay down his or her life. Their testimony is vital to this believer. They've come to understand that witnessing is the very reason that they exist. Their testimony is the very reason that God has left them on this earth. Through genuine spiritual brokenness, they manifest the treasure that is within their jars of clay. What is that treasure? God, the Holy Spirit. They manifest it to others who are watching their lives in this broken world through a real, genuine brokenness, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 7. Holy of Holies believers are characterized by genuine humility. They know who they are, and they know who the Lord is. And it is a wonderful thing, though rare to see. Now, notice that the tabernacle picture, the closer that one got to the divine presence, the more exclusive things became. In the Holy of Holies, only one person could enter once a year. In the holy place, selected few that had to be chosen by lot. And in the outer court, there were many. So I think this is a picture of the Christian life. And this is one way to read the significance of the tabernacle and the importance of why God set it up precisely the way that he did. Now, why did I reiterate all of this? I know that I spent the end of the message last week talking about this. Why did I reiterate all of this again in a shortened form? Because I think we need to be honest with the fact that this is the number one priority that believers are to have in their life, reaching spiritual maturity. This is how we glorify the Lord. We glorify the Lord by becoming mature Christians and discipling other young Christians to become mature Christians. And the lack of maturity in the church today, especially in America, is legion. And we're in trouble because of it. You know, the church has really lost a big step, especially in these last 50 years. Okay, well, so I want to continue this morning. Please excuse me for one second. I want to continue just thinking about the tabernacle a little bit. And now we're going to look at the tent or the tabernacle proper. So that's that part that has two rooms, all right? It's the actual tent that's inside the courtyard, the building itself, if you will, okay? Now, there's some really cool proportions that are here. You'll notice that the whole length of it, this is the tent part, right? The whole length of it is 45 feet. It's measured biblically in cubits, but this is the best that we can do with the trend. We're not even sure what a cubit is. We think it's about 8. It's from the elbow, like, to the top of the hand. So you might notice that's different on different people. So it becomes a little bit of a difficult measure. They think it's about 18 inches. But anyway, let's go with this. There's 45 feet for the whole thing. And then the holy place, which is the first room that you enter into, is twice as big as the Holy of Holies. So two-thirds of this 45, 30 feet, is taken up by the holy place. And then the last 15 feet is taken up by the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and 15 feet high, making it a perfect cube, and that's important. I won't tell you why today, but it is important, and we're going to see why. Because what we're seeing, folks, and I'm just going to let this out of the bag for a moment, okay? What we see with the tabernacle is a journey toward heaven, a journey toward the presence of God. And we're going to see this morning, and when you see it, I think you will be astonished. Everything God did, the preciseness with which he had them create the tabernacle, is all for a reason. It had to be these sizes for a reason, this shape for a reason, contain this furniture for a reason, because it all means something. And we're going to get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but just take a look at the dimensions here and just see we're looking at 45 broken up into 30 and 15, and the whole thing is 15 feet wide, okay? The floor of the tabernacle was the earth itself. There were no boards that were set down on the floor of the tabernacle. It was the earth itself. We know this from the test that the priests had to administer if a woman was accused of adultery. Now, I'm not going to get into this whole thing today because this is you could do a whole message just on this. It is a real fascinating thing. But suffice it to say, they would take some holy water, all right, the scripture says, and they would mix with it some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. Well, that tells us that the floor of the tabernacle was dirt, okay? It was put right onto the ground. The tabernacle frame, now watch this, the tabernacle frame, the walls of these two rooms, right? We're talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle frame were constructed of large boards of acacia wood that were covered by a sleeve of pure gold with rings onto the sleeve that rods would pass through. I'll show you in a diagram in a moment to hold the whole wall together. Remember, this whole thing had to be taken apart to for them to travel, right? So the wood that was used for the boards came from acacia trees, which were common in this area, in the Sinai and even the Israeli deserts. The problem with this, though, that's caused scholars a little bit of a problem, is the tree itself is rather small. And so the idea of getting such large boards from these small trees is problematic. There are some who have argued that back in the day, acacia trees grew much bigger. That's certainly possible. And there are others who have argued that there was a way to bind the wood together using some kind of glue or gum or something like that. So we don't know exactly how they how to answer that question, but they were made of acacia wood covered in pure gold. The boards were covered in pure gold with these rings that were set into them that the rods would pass through. Each of the boards had two projections, these kinds of pegs. And could you go back one slide, Steve? You see the pegs at the bottom? And so here are your sockets, right? They would have the sockets laid out. And these boards, once the sleeve was on them, the board would sit right into the socket like that with the pegs, okay? These projections that came from the end of the boards. Now, the boards were put together. There were 48 of them. There were 48 of them all together. 20 for the south side, 20 for the north side, 6 for the west side or the back. And then in the back, there were 2 additional boards on the corner for additional strength. The front or the eastern part of the tabernacle was curtain, right? This was the entrance, okay? So we'll get there. I said that these bars were overlaid with gold. The center bar, and then there were a system of 15 crossbars that went and connected these boards that were covered over in gold together. So you can see they're standing up, they're set in their socket, right? And the rods are passed through. But there were 15 of them all together. There would be one rod on each of the 3 sides that was the length of the whole side. So it would fit in and hold the whole thing together. And the others were shorter, and they were placed at different kinds of intervals. Okay? Interesting stuff. I mean, aren't you glad you woke up? Honestly. You know, I mean, not only are you hearing from the Word of God, you're getting a history of construction. Come on, people. All right. So, hey, we're only starting. All right. I am going to make this quick. But anyway, the center bar, as I said, went the whole length of the wall, and then some shorter rods were inserted to give some extra protection. And they think that the whole structure was secured with cords as well. So this was a sturdy construction when it was all said and done. And the point to note is that the entire surface, now here's the main point, the entire surface of the inside of the tent, the holy place and the holy of holies, was pure gold. You walked into that room, all you saw was gold. Now, I want to talk about the roof of the tabernacle. Because I know you're like, yeah, but are you going to tell us about the roof? Yes. Yes, you're welcome. Now, listen, folks, just stick with me, and I promise you are going to find this beautiful, okay? This is a cutaway of the tabernacle tent. So you see the two rooms, and there's a cutaway of the veil on the inside separating the holy place from the holy of holies. Can everybody see that? Well, do you notice there's also a cutaway of these coverings that are on top of, that are making up the roof, okay? And this is so exciting, folks. We're only going to get through 3 of them today. I know. I mean, as if there weren't enough reasons to come to church. So watch this. We have the outer covering. We have the one under it. We have the one under that. And then we have the one that is the innermost covering, which is actually the only one you saw when you walked into the tabernacle. Okay? All right. Couple things I want to just point out. The one on the outside was UGLY, and it didn't have no alibi. It was ugly. I mean ugly. It was made out of, it was made out of sea cow. That's the best answer, right? And I'll talk about it in just a second. Why I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but what I want you to see as we're moving along, I want to let the cat out of the bag, so that you can track with this as we're moving forward. What we have, folks, here with these coverings is actually a picture of the journey from earth to heaven. By the time we get to the innermost covering, It's completely covered with angels. This is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of heaven. The outside, the ugly covering, the outermost, is a picture of the earth. And it's made of an animal that will not exist in heaven. It will not exist in heaven. So it definitely speaks of the earth. I'll tell you why it won't exist in heaven. You're saying, okay, you're going to have to prove that to me, preacher. All right, well, I will. And don't be fresh. It's Sunday morning. So the innermost is a picture of heaven. Now, you walk into the holy place. You walk into the holy place. You look up. You're looking at angels. You look at the veil in front of you that's separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Angels. Everything is about stepping into another world. Are you tracking with me? But there's two other coverings in between. And holy camoli. Where do you see this? All right. We ready? So keep that in mind, that when we look at these covers, I'm going to start from the outside in. Actually, the fourth covering is the outermost, right? But I'm going to start with number four. That's a picture of what they think that skin might have looked like. It's kind of gross. It's kind of ugly. It's very durable. It's pragmatic. It's a great covering for the tabernacle against the elements, against the, you know, the, I mean, deserts are notoriously, you know, difficult places to be. So it made a lot of sense. But when you think about the tabernacle and the attention to everything being so beautiful, it's quite a stark contrast, right? All right, well, we're going to see why. All right, well, so as we move through, keep in mind, everything about this is highly, highly symbolic. God did this for a reason. He didn't choose the materials he chose for no reason. Nothing was arbitrary, and we're going to see why as we move along, okay? Everybody with me? If you're not with me, you're against me. All right. So here we go. First, the fourth covering, or the outermost covering. Now, the outermost covering, the one that's exposed to the weather, was made of, it depends what you read. It depends what translation you read. The NIV says it was a covering of durable leather, but then the footnote says that it possibly of the hides of large aquatic animals, okay? The NIV 84 says that it was made of sea cows, the hides of sea cows. The King James Version and the New King James Version says badger skins. The NASB 95 says porpoise skins, and I really reject that because the porpoise was an unclean animal. So I doubt very much that that could possibly be the case. But Ronald Youngblood, great scholar, in his commentary on Exodus, says, and I quote, "The sea cow, the dugong, is an herbivorous mammal native to the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And to this day, the Bedouin make their sandals from its skin. They also make their tents from its skin at times as well." So this is the best answer that we have. And most scholars will agree that the dugong, the sea cow, is the animal that God is speaking of here. It's estimated that it would take between 1,000 and 1,500 of these hides to make that covering for the tabernacle. But two things about this outer covering that I want you to note. First, it was made out of the skins of a saltwater animal, the sea cow. And in heaven, there is no sea. In heaven, there is no sea. Revelation chapter 21 talks about the new heaven, the new earth, right? And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There will be much fresh water in the new heaven and the new earth, but not salt water. So it's clearly a picture. The animal that's used for this outer covering is clearly a picture of an animal that will not be in heaven. And I think that's on purpose. God did it on purpose. You like that, Loretta? Loretta. I'm calling Lorraine Loretta. Sorry, I'm having a seat. Don't leave. No, he didn't do it on purpose. All right. So that's the first thing. The first thing is understand that this animal will not be found in the new earth, right? The second thing I want you to note is that it is practical but ugly. It is unattractive. This is what you would see when you looked at the side of the tabernacle. And it was not pretty at all. So keep that in mind. Why was it not pretty? Because I believe it represents the earth with all of its trappings. And we're moving in the symbolism of the coverings over the tabernacle from the earth and to heaven. Okay. Now the third covering, which is the second from the outer, right? Then we count them from the first, second, third, fourth. So we're working our way backwards. Listen to this now. It had to be made out of ram's skins dyed red. Now, does anything jump out at you when you hear the color red in the Bible? Yeah, I think I hear blood too. And this is very, very significant. It's an obvious picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the way he would shed his blood for the covering of our sin. Now, the ram had to die to make the skin, obviously. And these red ram skins were to cover the entire tabernacle. Even though the animal had to die to make the covering, the hide had to be dyed red. God said you have to dye it red. Now, ram. Where? Ram? What's that story? Something, it's a famous one, right? What is it? Abraham and Isaac. Listen to this. Sacrifice your son, your only son. Abraham goes with the boy, gets ready. He's ready to sacrifice him. Genesis 22, verse 13, what does it say? Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a what? Yeah, there was a ram caught in the thickets, and Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, God our Father offered up his son for us. And this is an incredible picture, and you just keep this in mind now, because we're going to move on to the next one and you're going to see why it's important that this skin is what it is and where it is. So dye the ram red, God said. Okay, you with me? The second covering is the covering that is the second to the innermost. Okay, it's just above the innermost covering. Okay, you with me? Now this one had to be made of goat hair, but it is universally understood by scholars that this is black goat hair. I put it in parentheses on your. When you got your questions today, we had one part that did not translate very well. Do you see it? If you have your handout, you see I tried to give you this diagram that I marked up. The one that's red, you can barely see the lettering. You might want to write underneath there, that's the ram skin dyed red. That's what it says in the black there. Do you see? It didn't quite go through, so I apologize for that. But okay, so this next one was black. And in the picture, it's depicted as white with black ribbing, but it's not. There are very few scholars that would argue that this was not black goat's skin. The reason for that is, even to this very day, black repels the sun. So to this day, Bedouins use this black goat hair to make their tents. It is widely done this way. And so, as I said, it's universally accepted that the color of this hair was black. And I think that it's important as far as the symbolism goes as well. The black makes us think of sin. The black makes us think of sin. And the black has to be covered by the red. The black, which speaks of sin, has to be covered by the red. Paint that skin red, God said. There's a reason for it. Now, if we wanted to try to get some biblical text verse for this, We might look at Song of Solomon 1:5. Now, this Shunammite woman had dark skin, of course. And there's this this passage in 1:5 that says, "I am black." This is the New American Standard. "I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar." You see it? The color of my skin is black like the tents of Kedar. So this was a typical thing that was done at the time. Now, it's very interesting. Follow me now. If this layer of skin represents sin and it's made out of goat, it's very interesting that it was this covering was in two sections. This covering, the goat section, was made up of two sections connected by ring, loops and rings. Now, why is that important that it would be two, this sin part be two? Well, let's think about goats, because why not? What happened on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement? How many goats? Two goats. Two goats were part of the ceremony of Yom Kippur. This is the day when the blood, first of all, the priest would kill a bull and offer it for his own sins, and then he would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of one of these goats for the sins of the people for a whole year. Okay, you with me? What kind of animal? Goat. Okay. Let's work through this for just a moment. Let's pull over and park for just a minute. Aaron was to present two goats, according to this ceremony, Leviticus 16. He was to present two goats. One was for the Lord, and the other was for a scapegoat. Okay? Now, lots would be cast to see which goat would be the scapegoat and which goat would be the one that would be the sacrifice for the Lord. The goat upon whom the Lord's lot fell would be sacrificed, and that's the blood that would be used to go into the Holy of Holies to present the blood for the sins of the nation. You with me? Okay. Then Aaron was to walk up to the goat that was going to go free and put both of his hands on the goat. And here's what, let me read it to you. Aaron was to, quote, "lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness." In other words, a man who had been appointed to do that previously, right? Now, hold that thought for a minute. If you look at pictures, by the way, of the Yom Kippur ceremony, you may see it represented by a ribbon being tied, a crimson ribbon being tied upon the scapegoat. That only happened in the second time of the second temple. They started to do this, but the idea was it was something that was a tradition and not a biblical thing. Now, Aaron would take some of the blood that he had taken from the goat Lord's lot had fallen upon. He would bring it into the holy place and he would sprinkle the blood onto the kaporet, which is the mercy seat, and before the kaporet, and earlier in Leviticus, it even says before the veil. So the picture, seven times. So the picture that I get is the priest kind of going in with the blood, and as he approaches the veil, seven times spraying the air with it, right? Walking in, spraying the air before the ark, and then with his finger sprinkling the blood on the kaporet or the ark itself, okay? You still with me? All right, now, according to Leviticus 4:17, that's the verse that talks about even before the veil, the blood was sprinkled. Now, this was only done one day a year, and it was the only day that the priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Now, these two goats, the ceremony, symbolized two things. The first goat, obviously, the one that was sacrificed and whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ atoning or covering our sins, dying for our sins. We get that, right? We see a reference to this in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his, that's the Father's, grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, literally an atoning cover, a covering atonement by his blood received by faith. The word propitiation is a 50-cent word in the New Testament that is equivalent to the word atonement in the Old Testament, okay? It was Jesus' blood that was our covering atonement. Pardon me. So the second goat, so that's the first goat, the one that was slain. The second goat, the one that was sent off, symbolizes how all of our sins, it's so beautiful, all of our sins have been symbolically put upon this goat, and the goat, all of our sins, right, the goat who's carrying all of our sins was sent away into the wilderness, never to be found again. It's a picture of Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I've said this before, but what's so cool about that is, notice how far is the east from the west? You can start going west forever and never stop. You can go east forever. And if it said as far as the north is from the south, well, you can get to the north, and then you start going south again. You can just go west forever. So the picture here is a picture of God sending away our sins because the blood was offered. And is it so beautiful, isn't it? So this complicated second covering, two parts because of the two goats, goat skin because they're goats, and all of this has to be covered by the ram's skins that were dyed red. Red covers black. The blood has to cover the sin. Now look at our skin. What's the next slide? Do I have just one of the tabernacles, Steve? No, not yet, right? Could you go back to the one that says cutaway, tabernacle cutaway or something like that, if you can find it. If not, don't worry. Do you have the cutaway one? Do you see it? I'm putting you on the spot there. So what I want you to see is this. All right, let's just leave it here. Let's just leave it here. Fine, thank you. So again, now these are cutaway too. These extend across the whole thing. It's just so you can see the different fabrics, right? So this sea cow that's on the outer edge covers the whole tabernacle, right? And then underneath it, the red ram skin covers it. And then the black, it's depicted as white here with ribbing, but that's incorrect. The goat skins cover the second. And then these images of heaven embroidered onto pure white linen. Some symbolism there, right? But watch this. Watch this. You have the earth on the outside. You have heaven on the inside. And how do you get from earth to heaven? You have to have the red blood cover your black sin. Do you see it? The way you get from earth to heaven, the way you move from the earthy to the heavenly, is by meeting Jesus at the cross. Take that ram skin. He saw a ram in the thicket. Kill that instead, right? It's a picture of God's son. Kill that instead. Take that ram skin and dye it red just in case anybody misses it. And it covers the sin that is represented by the goats who on the Day of Atonement, the holiest and most important day in the Jewish faith, the Day of Atonement, a day of profound mourning, right, over their sin. So you see where we're going with this? All right, let me talk about the first covering for just a little bit, and we're circling for a landing here. The first covering, I'm only going to mention just quickly because I want to share a few things with you next week. But it was made out of pure linen. Now, just note this, folks. Until we get to this point, until we get to the point where we're at the first covering, all of the coverings are made of animal skins. Linen is plant-based. Linen is plant-based. Just tuck that away. You're tucking a lot of things away. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but just keep doing what you think you have to do. So the first covering is the only one that could be seen from the inside of the tabernacle. So whatever's going to be on this thing is the ceiling of the tent when you walk in. There were 10 individual curtains. Each was 28 cubits long by 4 cubits wide. And the colors are significant of this embroidered linen. We'll talk about that next week. But here, notice this now. All of this, when I say it's symbolic, I mean it is symbolic. And we're going to, if you have a little faith in me for just a little bit, I'm going to show you how the New Testament tells you it's all symbolic. All right? We're just not there yet. But Jesus one time said to his opponents, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me." Everything that's in the Old Testament is about our Lord Jesus Christ. So we, even though God is, you know, before we could ever know this, before we could know anything about Jesus and you know, the cross and all of this, God set up the brazen altar, and he set up the laver, and he set up the lampstand, and he set up the bread, and he set up the prayers. Go that Jesus intercedes for us, and his presence in the Ark of the Covenant, and the acacia wood, and the gold, and carrying the images that symbolize sin within his body, and he bore our own sins in his body. The two angels on the caporet, and Mary coming and seeing the two angels sitting on each side of the tomb where Jesus was, and in between them, the Bible says, his body had lain, right? So you've got the angels, you've got the, and who is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is Jesus. Well, so we're going to leave here with the it's sad for me too. We're going to leave here with the coverings, but I want to make an application, and then we're going to be done. Now, this morning we've looked at the elaborate and very symbolic coverings that adorned the tabernacle roof and the place where God dwelt among his people. We saw the redemptive work of Jesus pictured here, the very earthy outer covering, moving to the innermost heavenly covering. And in between the earth and heaven are the two coverings which speak of the work of Jesus' redemption. The dyed red ramskin covering speaks of Jesus' blood covering the black goat hair representing our sin. It is Jesus' redemptive work that made it possible for us to become his children. And in our journey from earth to heaven, we have to encounter the sacrifice of Jesus. Mary, that conversation that we had about Father Barron, she sent me a clip of Father Barron on the Shapiro, right? A Ben Shapiro show. And Ben Shapiro asked him right out. He says, "I'm a Jew, and I try to keep not only the Ten Commandments, but like all 613 of them, right?" And he says to this priest now, who's supposed to be a Christian priest, right? Supposed to represent Christ. He says to this priest, he says, "So, I'm trying to keep the commandments. Do I go to heaven or do I go to hell?" And Father Barron says, "No, you know, I mean, no, if you're doing good works and trying to, I mean, listen, it's so ridiculous. Go home, type in Father Barron, Barron, and Ben Shapiro, and you can listen to the whole interview. It is so ridiculous. This is what we've come to in this world, that you can get from earth to heaven without the blood. There is one name that saves, the name Jesus, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Zoroaster, not any of these other imposters. The only way, and it is not only written in the black and white words of Scripture, but it's also written in the typology of every page of the Old Testament. You go from earth to heaven by having the blood of Jesus cover your sin. Does this make sense? Now, this is a beautiful picture of God's covering. We get to heaven because of these two coverings that are in between the heaven and the earth, right? And I was thinking about God's covering and just how wonderful it is. I was thinking about Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. God lovingly took the first man and woman when they sinned, and it says the Lord God personally made for them, Adam and his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Now, obviously, an animal had to die to make these skins, right? Psalm 5 and verse 12, "You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." And then And here's what I want to leave us with. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is very, very, very special indeed. And I want you to think, as we take a look at just a few verses of this, not the whole thing, I want you to think that this is for you, child of God. This is for you. God wrote this for you. And I'm going to show you why I'm specifically saying that in just a moment. Here are just a couple of verses. Verse 1. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 4. This is my favorite, right? He will cover you. This is the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, by the way. Excellent translation of this psalm in the HBSC, HCSB. Yeah. Listen to verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be your protective shield. Verse 5, you will not fear terror by night or arrow by day that flies by day, the plague that stalks in darkness or the pestilence that ravages at noon. Verse 11, for he will give his angels charge, orders. He will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all of your ways. And here's what the Lord says about you, child of God, child of the living God. Verse 14, the Lord says of you, Because he or she is lovingly devoted to me, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Why? Because he knows my name. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. And I will be with him. Divine presence. I will be with him in trouble. And trouble is a place that lots of us like to visit from time to time. As I said, I especially love verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers. And you will take refuge under his wings. This is not promising, friends, that we're not going to have trouble. This is promising that God will be with us in the trouble, that we will never be alone. As we hide under the feather of God's wings, all of the noise from the terrors that are around us, all of the things that we hear being said, the things that want to scare us, they're all drowned out because our ear is pressed up against the heartbeat of God. It's like a baby bird, like getting under its mother's wings and pressing its ear up against its mother's breast to hear the heartbeat. And the closer that we get to God, God's covering for us, taking his wing and saying, no, come right over here. He says, come over here. And when you hear all of that noise, when you hear all of those terrors, things that keep you up at night, oh, there's a pestilence coming. Oh, there'll be more. There'll be more pestilences, there'll be more threats. There may be flat-out persecution of believers in this country. But you just keep your ear up against the Lord's, under his wings. Feel his feathers over your head and let his heartbeat drown out all of that stuff. People who love God experience many of the things that the world experiences. We can experience violence. We can be persecuted. We can struggle with finances. We know the sting of wayward children. We know what it's like to hit rough spots in our marriage. We all encounter those things. We live in a sinful world and we're subject to all of the ravages of sin and evil that are all around us. But when we're tucked underneath God's wing, covered by his feathers, all of our weaknesses and vulnerabilities are swallowed up by his covering, by his presence. This is the covering. The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Most High, he tells us in verse 1. That one God promises, I will cover with my feathers and I will take under my wings. Now, there's something here, and I'm going to end here. Point 5 on 22, Steve. And this is where Psalm 91 gets interesting. There are a growing number of scholars who believe that Psalm 91 was written by Moses, specifically for the priests. That Psalm 91 was written by Moses. Now, we already know that Moses wrote the first psalm, not Psalm 1, but the first psalm that was written, Psalm 90, right, I think, is written by Moses, right? So, this is really cool because if we think about it this way, if Moses is and the reason for it is because the language that he uses in the psalm is very specific to the priesthood, okay? So look at verse 1 once again. And when it talks about the secret place in verses 1 and in verse 9, that is seen by Hebrew scholars and also a growing number of Christian scholars to be an explicit reference to the Holy of Holies. That is the secret place that is inside of the tabernacle. So the psalm begins by saying, "The one who lives under the protection of the Most High dwells in the shadow of the Almighty." And you know, I have this picture. Show me this picture, Steve. Yeah, next picture. No, the next one. Yeah, so here are the priests carrying the ark. And what are they doing? They're dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, right? It's like the shadow of the ark of the covenant is right upon them. This is what the priests do. They deal with the sacred things that God had told Moses to create. Now, okay, so listen, what is he talking about and why are we ending up over here? Because if that is specifically written for priests, and I'm convinced that it is, if Psalm 91 is specifically written for priests, what does the Bible say about you? Well, listen, let me just show you. Revelation, it's the book just before the Book of Concordances in your Bible. Grace to you and peace. How do you like those two things? Put your hand up if you like some grace. Put your hand up if you like some peace. Okay. Those of you that didn't put your hand up, you're just not following. This is really good. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is being communicated to John on the island of Patmos, right? Go ahead. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So there's the Trinity. Right? First a reference to the Father, then the Spirit, and then the Son. His Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, right? Matereo. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us, say yay! To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You could almost say that the ram skin that was dyed red covered the black goat skin, right? Next, watch this. And he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So you know what I say? Priest, go right ahead and stick your head right underneath God's wing and press your ear up against his breast and let the heartbeat of God drown out the nonsense of this world. You are a priest of the living God, and it is your right to come into a deep proximity to the Lord, to hide yourself in his presence. You know what that's called? It's the covering. Not enough? You say, yeah, okay, the one verse. Okay, Revelation 5. Oh, don't you love that picture? How come you didn't say, oh? At least the ladies usually say, oh. Did they? You heard it? Okay. When the Lamb takes the scroll, right? To open the scroll for the judgments that'll be on the earth, where the four Tessita Zoah, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders sing a new song to the Lord. Worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You know what I say? Is that you? I mean, are you convinced that that's you? Then you put your head right underneath God's wing. Very good. Very good. That's very good. It is so cute, though, isn't it? So you put your, no matter what you're going through right now, you put your head right under, let his feathers cover you. Isn't that a beautiful image? He takes his wing, and he doesn't keep his wing up. He gets you under his wing, and then he presses you toward him like this. And I just think, for me, it is an amazing thing. So, look, I'm just saying that if you've moved from the realm of the earth, that outer covering, to the realm of heaven, because you've encountered the red dyed ram's skin covering your black two-part goat skin representing your sin, then you go right on ahead and you put your head under God's wing. You're a priest. You are a priest, and we are a kingdom together. So I boldly say, go right on ahead and draw nearer to the Lord. Every one of us live under the protection of the Most High. We dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, this psalm tells us. Go right on ahead and tuck your head underneath the feathers of his wing and let that heartbeat drown out the noise and the fear and the nonsense that is all around us. Because here's what he says at the near the end of the psalm, Psalm 91, verse 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. Even if we find ourselves in a place and our health fails, or we die and we go to be with the Lord, what does it say? The mercy and goodness chase us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God has a promise for us, a hope for us. We'll study a little bit more about the last covering next time, and we're gonna blow this thing into the stratosphere literally, as we really start to get into what this tabernacle is all about. And I think we may be able to finish up next time. But we shall see. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for its imagery. Thank you for the symbolism. A symbolism that is not arbitrary, but is affirmed in places in the New Testament, Father. Thank you for the wisdom with which you designed every part of the scriptures, every part of what it means for us to approach your holiness. We love you and we thank you. I pray for every believer that's here today, Father. May these things be an inspiration to them to run to you in trouble and hide under the feathers of your wings. Hear your heartbeat. And if you're here this morning and you've been seeking the Lord, maybe you've been trying to figure it out, but you're not sure that you have a relationship with Jesus. If I were to ask you with all honesty, if you were to die today, do you absolutely know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? What would you say? I hope you could say yes. I hope you could say, I know I'm going to heaven because I've put my faith in Jesus and what he did for me on the cross, that he died for my sins. But if you're not sure, friend, you can make your peace with Jesus this morning. This is your moment. This is between you and the Lord. And I would ask all believers here to be praying with me at this time. If you've listened to what I've said today and you've said, you know, this kind of makes sense. I live on the earth, but if I'm going to get to heaven, I need something to deal with my sin. Because God is holy and he can't have anything to do with sin. But the beauty of the gospel, the good news, is that God loves you so much that he gave his only son. So that if you simply believe in him, you will have eternal life, exuberant, forever life. If you'd like to speak with the Lord about that today, if you feel your heart strangely warmed, if you feel that this is something clicked today, you realize you need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me. And there's nothing magical about this prayer. The thing that saves you is the faith that you're having in what Jesus did. But it's important to tell him about it, and this might help. You can repeat after me in your heart. God will hear your prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning I understand that Jesus gave his life for me. That he paid for my sins with his own blood. And if I want to get to heaven from this earth, I have to go to the cross and meet Jesus there. Lord, this morning I'm putting my faith in you. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that your red blood covered my black sin. I'm coming to you, Lord, in faith. I believe that you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Oh, make a home in heaven for me, Lord. I can't get there unless I pass through the cross. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.